So we're starting out in verse 16 in chapter 2, but I want to remind you of a couple things that we've talked about. Chapter 2, it opened up with this lesson in really deep, deep humility. To be honest, it was this picture of humility in Jesus that's so deep that it almost kind of hurt to look at it. We had this vision of Jesus, or this understanding of Jesus, laying aside the glory that he had in heaven and leaving everything that he rightfully deserved and embracing everything that he did not deserve, our suffering. And when we went through this, we understand that Jesus, he set the bar very high in regard to being lowly. And then we come to this verse where Paul says, "Work out your faith with fear and trembling. And by the way, do so without grumbling and complaining." Another high mark that's set for us. But then he encourages us a little bit. And he reminds us that it's the Spirit of God who works in us. That's how we can do these things. And with those thoughts in mind, that's where we come to verse 16. It says, "Holding fast the word of life so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain." Paul writes to us and he tells us to hold fast to the word of God. It means to don't hold back, don't budge. And it's the context of this command from Paul is work out your salvation. And so it just reminds us that one of the ways we work out our salvation is holding fast to the word of God, to the word of life. It's an important point back then. It's a very important point right now. There are a lot of ways that our culture kind of assaults the word of God, where it tries to push us off of it. Some people, they might come to you and they say, "You know, I believe in science, and if you can't show me something, unless you can prove it in a lab or demonstrate it scientifically, I'm not going to believe it." And they say, since the claims of Christianity, they can't be tested in a laboratory or demonstrated through an experiment, there's no rational basis for them. I think it's interesting because if you think about that just a little bit, the problem with that view is that view in itself, it's actually not a scientific claim. It's a philosophical claim. If you just ask very quickly, you say, "Can anyone actually develop a scientific test that proves the only way we can know anything is through science?" Absolutely not. There's things that we know outside of science to be right and wrong. And so you see, the statement that "I only believe in science," it's actually a philosophy and not a science. So you shouldn't be intimidated. You shouldn't let people move you off the Word of God because it's not scientific. Sometimes people, they actually kind of attack the Word of God as being immoral. They'll say something like this: "I believe in a God of love, and I can't believe in a God who would allow people to go to hell." Now, if you just think a little bit and you talk with people about this, you could ask, "Well, why do you actually believe in a God of love? You know, if you look at all the gods that men have concocted over history, none of them are loving. Most often than not, they're capricious and they're selfish and they start wars and they demand human sacrifices and all these kind of things. So why would you actually believe that God is loving?" The only reason people believe that God is loving is because the Bible reveals him as such. It's the Apostle John who wrote that God is love. And so when people say that they believe only in a God of love, well, the only foundation they have for that belief is the Bible. And so you can ask them, "Hey, if you're willing to accept the Bible's witness about God being love, then on what basis do you reject the Bible's teaching about God being just?" Don't be moved off the word by these seemingly clever arguments. People will say, "Hey, you know, look, you can have your beliefs, but don't put them on me." They say, "It's okay to hold your Christian beliefs, but you shouldn't push them publicly. Just kind of keep them to yourself." You know what they're doing, though, when they say this? They're actually expressing what? A personal belief about how things ought to be done. And what they're really saying is that my belief should be the one that controls public life and not yours. And so if you just think about it a little bit, you can ask, has this occurred to you that when people are doing this, they're actually doing the exact thing they're telling you not to do? They're saying, how dare you tell me what's right and what's wrong? I'm going to tell you what's right and wrong. At this point, you can kind of look at the non-believing world and say, you know, hey, look, whether you like it or not, at least my beliefs are written down somewhere. And you know, the fallacy of that whole argument is you can't really keep your beliefs to yourself. Look, the beliefs about who we are, where we come from, why we got here, where we're going, these views, they're foundational to our belief about life. They're indispensable to our decision making. And so we can't separate them from the public sphere of our life. Matter of fact, you know, when the atheist, when he talks about how the world ought to run, and he does so on the belief that there's no God, and he tries to exclude religion, well, the belief that there is no God, that's a religious belief. So when he tries to claim the high ground, there's no high ground. He's operating on a religious belief just like you are. It's just different. The last thing I want to think about is sometimes, you know, when you defeat their logic on these things, people, they resort to what the debate folks call the ad hominem argument. It's basically a fancy term for name calling. You know, your mom dresses you funny and you're ugly. You know, I can't believe that old book. Any thinking person will know better. I can't believe you that you believe the Bible. You're intolerant. But I want you to understand that name calling, that's not really a logical argument. And no one should really be intimidated by those type of things. And those are just a few examples of the way people try to move us off the Word. They try to set us back on our heels. But you don't need to apologize for the Bible, any part of it. This book, it is as relevant today as it has ever been. As a matter of fact, what does Paul call it? He calls it the Word of Life. Isaiah 55, verse 10, I'm going to read it to you. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. Man, don't we know this? Each person is here this morning because the Scripture has breathed life into you. It came from the Bible. It gave life to your soul. Every one of us can remember how the world changed the day after we were saved. Every one of us remembers that feeling of having life having been breathed into us by the Lord. Every area of our life is better because of the Bible. We have better marriages, we have better families, we have better relationships. I mean, even our personal struggles, they have hope because of the Word of Life. Look, we live better, we love better. Ultimately, we know that we have a better end, all because of the Word of Hope. The Word of Life. And added to the spiritual content of this, if we just consider the practical things that the Bible does for us, the practical wisdom for living daily life, like a kind answer turns away wrath. Now, how many times has that one saved your bacon? Why would you let these people intimidate you? Why would you let them move you off the Word? There's no reason for it. And so when you feel intimidated and you feel like people are maybe moving you off the Word, think of these things. Remind yourself of these things, the things that God has done for you, the things that the Word of Life has done in you. Don't be moved. Don't be intimidated. Now, it continues in verse 17. Yes, and if I'm being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. And it seems like Paul, he kind of makes this abrupt change now as he begins to talk about being poured out like a drink offering. And then he begins to talk about Timothy and Epaphroditus and all these things. And it's, you know, you're kind of left a little bit going, I wonder what's going on here. But the change isn't quite as abrupt as you might think. If we go back to the beginning of the chapter and think of the context just for a few minutes. So in verse 1, it's written, Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. So in these verses, Paul, he has painted a picture for us of a family of God. And he's saying, look, the family of God or the fellowship, they should be this group of people who have the same wants and desires. A group of people who love God and a group of people who reject selfishness and embrace service. We talked about these things in the last couple weeks. And it's a big vision. But then in order for us to get there, Paul goes on to instruct us how each believer has to decide that this is what they want and that they are willing to do what it takes to make it happen. And we understand this because visions like this, they don't just come true by some magic wind that blows through the building and all of a sudden everyone just smiles and sunshine. They happen because every person is committed to it and willing to pursue the personal and the individual transformation that is necessary to believer upon believer build a fellowship that is astounding and that glorifies the Lord. If we want to get there, each person is going to have to be willing to take on the mind of Christ. Each person is going to have to be willing to take on a level of humility and sacrifice that mirror the level of humility and sacrifice of Jesus. And so it's a big challenge. And then the scripture says, if you're going to take up the challenge, then you have to be committed to figuring out how to bring faith to bear in your personal and your everyday life. That's what that verse in verse 12 says, work out your salvation. And so having painted this picture for us, laid out this vision, and then having given us these principles, the scripture, next thing does, is it dives into some very practical examples. It gives us three of them, Paul, Timothy, and Epaphroditus. And I really appreciate this because having talked about these principles and having talked about these concepts, now the scripture is going to make them very concrete for us. It's going to show us three people. The first one is the Apostle Paul. Now, I've given him a name. I'm going to title him Drink Offering. That's what he says of himself, that he's being poured out like a drink offering for the service of their faith. In the Bible, a drink offering was poured out on the altar and it accompanied a burnt offering or a fellowship offering or grain offering. And the process went something like this. The worshiper would bring their burnt offering to the temple, the sacrifice, and they would kill it and they would cut it up and they would arrange it on the altar and they would begin offering the burnt offering. And at some point during this process, near the end, the offerer would come and they would pour out a drink offering on the altar as their sin offering was being burned. And it was kind of the final touch of the offering service. And so what Paul is saying here is he's saying, you know, I see myself as the final touch of strengthening your faith. And then he tells him, he says, look, for this reason, we can be glad and rejoice with him, or the Philippian church can't. And the idea is that not only is Paul being poured out as a drink offering, but they live their lives the same way, poured out as a drink offering. Paul is writing about himself and about a congregation who primarily view themselves as a drink offering intended to strengthen the faith of other people. It's a profound way to view our lives. I like the imagery behind this. It reminds me of a truth. If we view our lives as something to be poured out to strengthen the faith of other people, then on the other side, the Lord views our lives as a drink offering. Now, I don't know about you, but I like the thought of God seeing my life as a drink offering, something poured out to Him. I mean, what it does is it means that my life takes on something deeply spiritual, something deeply meaningful. Now, thinking this way and living this way requires a lot of sacrifice. Picturing my life as a cup of wine that's poured out on the altar, I have to be honest, that really presses against my own feelings of self-importance and superiority and significance in the world. And this level of humility is kind of hard to take sometimes. Our flesh kind of rises up against it and says, no. But I think if we consider it just a little bit, something that helps is the reminder that, you know, our lives are being poured out no matter what. Look, we all have a limited time here on the earth. If we picture our own lives as a cup of wine, it's being poured out day after day. And there's no avoiding it. One day it'll be empty. Our cups leak. So understanding that one day our lives are going to be empty, the question is will it be poured out on the altar or will it be poured out in the dust? And it reminds us that, look, a life that's given to self-interest, it's really just a life that's poured out on the dust. It's just wine poured out on the ground. And a life that's given to service to other people, it's an offering that's poured out on the altar of God as an act of worship. I don't know about you, but that's what I want my life to be. Verse 19, but I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. But you know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel. Therefore, I hope to send him at once, as soon as I see how it goes with me. But I trust in the Lord that I myself shall also come shortly. So Timothy, Paul, I named him drink offering. Timothy, I've named him sympathizer. Sympathy, according to Merriam-Webster, is not only feelings of care and concern, but it's also a state in which people share the same interests. So Timothy, he shares the same interest with Paul. He has the same heart for the Philippians and the same heart for ministry. And he's willing to sacrifice to the same degree that Paul is willing to sacrifice. In essence, what happens is Timothy has done what Paul has told us, and he has adopted the mind of Christ to the same level that Paul has adopted it. And so, based on their like-mindedness, Paul sends Timothy to the Philippians. And he sends them because, as he writes, he says, for all seek their own, not the things which are of Jesus Christ. This is a very interesting statement to me because it means that Paul has considered the people around him. He's looked at the folks in the fellowship in Rome. And he's thought, I wonder who I can send to the Philippians. Who can I send that would represent my heart for them and represent the Lord's heart? And I imagine that this means that having these thoughts, he looked at the other believers around himself and he made a very, very strong judgment. Most cannot be called upon to minister on my behalf because they are too caught up in their own thoughts, their own wants, and their own desires. A statement like this from Paul, the fact that there's this group of believers and a group of many, and of which many are seeking their own, it really makes me want to do some self-examination. It's easy to kind of justify self-seeking because it's so easy to hide it in our hearts, isn't it? And we can do things with selfish motives and we can make them look very selfless on the surface. And we might even be able to fool ourselves sometimes. But in the end, we know that the Lord knows. And we all have to confess, we struggle with self-seeking. I struggle with self-seeking. It's part of our human frame. And so we want to ask the question, how can we be a church that isn't like this, like what Paul is seeing, and that is as he evaluates, well, most people seek their own interests. I have very few I can send who don't. We don't want to be that kind of church. So how might we evaluate ourselves? Isaiah 55, verse 2, the Lord asked this question of Judah. He says, why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and let your soul delight in abundance. A lot of times we spend our money on things that are not bread and wages on things that do not satisfy. And so I do think satisfaction is one of the things that we can begin to judge our lives on, is whether we're living in our own self-interest. Look, we often say, if I can get this job, my life will be perfect. Or if I can just have this boyfriend or this girlfriend, or if I can just have this husband or this wife, or if I can just make a little bit more money, life will be easier. But you know what we always find, the older I get, the more I find this, I found it a lot recently, is that when we finally arrive at that particular desire, the goalpost has already moved. As soon as we get to the place that we envisioned that we would get to, we find that it's always changing. It's always just a little bit out of reach. And what it teaches us is that self-seeking, it's the reality of it, is just kind of like running on a treadmill. And so I would ask you the question this morning, do you feel caught on a treadmill? Does it always seem like you're running and running and running and never arriving? Funny thing about the treadmill is as we run and get nowhere, the temptation is rather than just getting off the treadmill, we run harder. That's why so many of us are so tired. The Bible says, look, if you want to be fulfilled, get off the treadmill. Seek the interest of others. I mean, if you think about this, this is a very radical concept, because what the Bible was telling us is that self-fulfillment is actually a contradiction in terms. It only happens, self-fulfillment, according to the Bible, only happens when you are seeking to not fulfill yourself and to fulfill others. It's exactly opposite of the way we think. It's totally different. So are you caught on the treadmill? That's the first test. The second test, James in chapter 3, he writes this. He says in verse 16, for where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. Well, there's that word self-seeking again. And it's very clear from what James tells us that that where there's self-seeking, that life pretty much is a mess. It says confusion and every evil thing are there. Is there confusion and evil in your life? Sometimes it comes from things other than self-seeking, but when it's there, we do have to ask the question. And I think perhaps maybe one of the greatest terrors that the Bible expresses is the principle of the Lord turning people over to their own desires. James, in chapter 1 and verse 14, in his letter, he says, but each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Now, enticed, it's a fishing word, and it means to use a lure or a bait. Those of you guys who are fishermen, the images are all in your head already. Let me ask you this question, though. Can you imagine being given over to your own desires? Can you imagine a life where you're unable to resist any enticement that comes by? Can you imagine being given over to your own desires and biting on every lure that comes through the lake? It's not that hard to imagine, because many of us have lived it. And if you're not living it now, many of us have friends who are living it. Being given over to our own desires. Look, if being unsympathetic leads to this type of life, then I don't want to seek myself. Now, we looked at a couple of negative tests. Let's look at a positive test, because there's a positive indication here in the fact that Timothy, what is Timothy? He's chosen. He's chosen to serve. He's trusted and has influence among the believers. Paul, he writes of him, he says, "But you know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served me in the gospel." Paul, he trusted Timothy, and he knows that the Philippian church, that they trust him as well. And so we can ask ourselves, am I trusted? Am I chosen to serve? It's a very heart-searching question, the answer to which it's indicated in the relationships around us and the interactions with other people. Do they trust me? Or do people feel like they have to protect themselves from my own self-serving? Look, you can't be self-serving and have people truly trust you. The question, do you trust me to look out for your own interests before my own? Look, it can be a very, very intimidating question. Husbands, I dare you to ask it to your wife. Wife, ask it to your husbands. Parents, ask it to your children. Ask it friend to friend, or even between business partners. And you know, even if you just kind of think about it a little bit now, it's kind of a terrifying question, because one side of you would like to go ask people the question, but one side of you is terrified about hearing the answer and what they might say. I mean, a no would be devastating, wouldn't it? There's a lot of risk in the question. Can we be trusted? Can we be trusted like Timothy is? If you don't ask the question, I would put before you that you can see it. You already have the answer before you in the way people relate to you. Because selflessness, it builds trust. And we know that much of life, what is much of our life, it's about trust, because much of our life, it's about relationships. Most of our life is based on relationships. Whether it's love, or whether it's family, or whether it's work, or whether it's business. Relationships. And the relationships that make life work and give it meaning, they can only be founded on trust. And trust is given only to those who are like-minded. Who, like Paul, are able to say, my life is poured out like a drink offering. So that's Paul and Timothy, and now we're going to go to Epaphroditus. Look on at verse 25. "Yet I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker and fellow soldier, but your messenger and the one who ministered to my need, since he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard he was sick, for indeed he was sick almost unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but also on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore I sent him the more eagerly, that when you see him again you may rejoice, and I may be less sorrowful. Receive him, therefore, in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such men in esteem, because for the work of Christ he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service towards me." So we come to Epaphroditus, and I've nicknamed him the gambler. When I first read about Epaphroditus, some things really jump off the page. Brother, fellow worker, soldier. Look, for the Apostle Paul to call someone that, he must have a very high regard for him. So he calls him my brother. It seems to me that this is high praise. Because between the two, there's a brotherhood, and it's founded, I'm sure, on the common life that they share in Christ. They're brothers in the Lord. And I like that, because all of us, we share that. We're brothers and sisters in the Lord. But there's also a thought included in this term, and it speaks of camaraderie. And so Paul is not only saying, look, we have this common bond in the Lord, but I love this man. He's my comrade. He is my friend. And so the first title that Paul uses of him, it speaks about the relationship that they have. And it's, to me, it's a reminder of us in our busy Western culture, because we're filled with activities and we're filled with running here and there and things to do and that to do and very little time. But maybe very little brotherhood also. It always challenges me. Do I have these kind of relationships with people? So my brother, my fellow worker, so during the course of events, the course of their history of Epaphroditus, he had come alongside of Paul and he began working with him in the ministry together. And so there's this idea of fellow worker that they've been working together. But it also conveys the idea of working with the same zeal, the same level of commitment and the same goal. Look, we understand this because if you go to work and you're working really hard to get something done, and then there's another person on the job and they're just a slacker and they're not doing anything, they're not your brother. They're not your fellow worker. In fact, you're kind of upset at them because they're slacking off. So when he calls him a fellow worker, it means that he has the same commitment level. He has the same goal. He shares the same vision for the church, and he's willing to commit the same level of sacrifice to achieve it. It's a very powerful statement when you think for him to call Epaphroditus a fellow worker, meaning that Epaphroditus works for the gospel with the same zeal that I work for the gospel or that Paul works for the gospel. Think about this, because the New Testament tells us, what does it tell us? Beatings, assassination plots, hunger, persecution, as well as just Paul's great humility in success. And so Epaphroditus is the same kind of man. He's got the same kind of things going on in his heart. And the title fellow worker speaks of his shared commitment with Paul. And then Paul, he calls him not only a brother and a fellow worker, but also a fellow soldier. Now, what does this mean? Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, he writes, "A soldier on duty doesn't get caught up in making deals at the marketplace. He concentrates on carrying out orders." So we get an idea of what Paul is talking about when he calls him a fellow soldier. Epaphroditus, he's a solid man. He's consistent. He's focused. He can be trusted. He wasn't the type to make commitments lightly or to be distracted by things that are going on around him. He was like us guys. He would pass the foxhole test. The foxhole, it's a military word. And during war, a soldier preparing to defend ground, what would they do? They would dig in. They would dig a hole. I'm assuming that in that kind of environment, you would dig as deep a hole as you could. Maybe put some sandbags around at the top. But the idea was that you wanted to have some cover. You wanted to have something to hide behind when the enemy came. Now, the only thing as important as the hole was who was in the hole with you. Because when the enemy came, you had to have someone who you knew would stand and fight with you and not cower. You knew that you had to have someone in that hole with you who could keep their cool and not freak out and run away. You knew that you had to have a person in there who you could depend on to watch your back. And in the same way, they had to be able to depend on you to watch their back. Epaphroditus, he was foxhole worthy. He's a fellow soldier. And so the title, fellow soldier, it speaks of focus and reliability and trustworthiness. Now, Paul, he also says that Epaphroditus was your messenger who ministered to my needs. From chapter 4, when we get to this, we'll learn that Epaphroditus, he was sent to Rome from Philippi with the gift of money to kind of help Paul during his imprisonment. And that means that he was so committed to serving the Lord and to serving people that he was willing to travel from Philippi to Rome, which is an 800-mile journey, to deliver a gift. Now, we know in the first century that this isn't a 3-hour plane trip. It's a big deal. It involved hardship, commitment of months. And we see in Epaphroditus that it's just a one-way journey until Paul sends him back. And again, I can kind of imagine the Philippian elders thinking, hey, we have this gift for Paul and we want to send it to him, but who can we trust to deliver it? Asking themselves, who is willing to leave the comfort of home and maybe to leave their family, to expose themselves to the risk of traveling? We may have to find someone who's willing to quit his job. Then one of the elders thinks, what about Epaphroditus? He's got to be one of the most committed men in our fellowship. Let's call on him. Let's ask him to do this. Let's send him. I think their choice was well verified. And it's clear that Epaphroditus was willing to serve the Lord in any capacity when we see what he was willing to do. Y'all know, for years and years, Pastor Gibb has taught us that the greatest ability is availability. And if you think about, man, talk about available, serving, whether it's your family or your friends or your co-workers or something, it's nothing to be lightly entered into. Epaphroditus, to me, he stands as an example because our commitments, they too easily fall victim to inconvenience. And he teaches us the spiritual principle that if you're ever going to serve anyone, if you're ever going to minister to anyone, it's going to involve a commitment to being inconvenienced. You know, those of you who are parents, you understand this. Every time your kid, not every time, but most of the times when your kids have something that's inconvenient, you're too busy, you're too tired, you're too distracted, you're too whatever, right? But, you know, you have to do it because they're your kids and you wanted them, you know. So, but knowing they're going to be this inconvenient, I only had one. That's how it kind of tends to be at times. But you're kind of stuck with it. The problem is with our friends in the fellowship, we're not stuck with it. And maybe we should act like we're stuck with it. Maybe we should be willing to be inconvenienced by the people outside of our immediate family, our kids and wives. Maybe that's what it will really take to minister and begin to see the type of fellowship grow here that Paul gives us a vision for as he writes to the Philippians. Epaphroditus, he's willing to do it. He's so willing that he even risked his own life. Sometime during this journey that Epaphroditus made, he got sick. And he didn't get just inconvenient sick, he got really sick. He got near death sick. And having recovered, what did he do? He kept on ministering. That's convicting to me, because when things get hard and I make my way through it, my tendency is to think, I made it through that, I'll never do that ministry again. His passion to serve was so strong that Paul writes that he didn't regard his own life. It's a play on words and it's really interesting, so bear with me for just a minute. Epaphroditus literally means favorite of Aphrodite. Now, Aphrodite was one of a group of the Greek gods back then, and she was known as the goddess of love, but she was also known as the goddess of luck. So, because she was the goddess of luck, whenever the Romans played dice, they wanted luck. So they wanted favor from Aphrodite, and they actually, as they were rolling, I guess, you know, you can picture blowing on the dice, and they go, Epaphroditus. Right? Because they wanted luck. So his name, it was kind of associated with gambling. Now the Apostle Paul, he takes the thought a little further and he says, for the work of Christ, he came close to death, not regarding his life. Not regarding the Greek word, you know what it means? This is so cool. It means roll the dice. So Paul, he's making this play on words and he's saying that Epaphroditus was so willing to serve me, so willing to serve you, so willing to serve the Lord, that he was willing to roll the dice with his life in order to do it. He was a gambler. He was committed, he was trustworthy, he was a gambler. Now, I'm not promoting gambling, like the women's event is. No. Other than spiritual gambling. I mean, what does a gambler do? He takes a risk based on the hope of winning or realizing a vision. You can gamble on the lottery, or you can gamble even on a small business, right? I mean, it's a risk to open a small business. Gambling is a willingness to risk the little resource you have in order to create something bigger, something greater, or to gain more of that resource. Epaphroditus, he was willing to gamble the lesser resource that he had, which was his life, in order to what? To get more life. To realize a vision of spiritual life taking hold and spreading all across the land. Building a community and a church. And he teaches us that if we're going to see the type of community the Scripture is writing about, it's going to take a group of people that are spiritual gamblers. People who are willing to risk. Now, why is it risk to be committed to a fellowship? Look, there's risk all over the place. You might invest a lot of time in somebody or something here in the church only to have it fail and go nowhere. And it felt like, oh man, that was a waste of time. You might invest a lot of time and a lot of love and a lot of effort into some person only to have them dive back into the same, you know, terrible mistakes that they were making beforehand. Or even worse, they might come back at you with anger and bitterness and resentment. And you think, oh, why did I do that? If we're going to see the Lord work as a church, like He worked in the church in Philippi, we're going to have to be willing to individually risk our energy and our emotion and our time and our love and our passion to see it happen. That's what Epaphroditus was willing to do. And Timothy and Paul also. But remember, why do we risk? Why does the gambler risk? The gambler, he risks because of the payoff. That was what they risked for. And what Paul does here as he writes to the Philippians and as he gives us this picture of the Philippian church, what does he do? He shows us the payoff. This community of believers that is given to one another and great love and the Lord's working and moving and their spiritual power flowing. It's worth the risk if you ask me. A couple other things. Verse 26. It says, since he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick almost unto death, but God had mercy on him, and only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore I sent him the more eagerly, that when you see him again you may rejoice, and that I may be less sorrowful. So we need to follow the logic here just a little bit to see what's going on, because once you get this, your arms wrapped around this, it's an incredible picture. So let's follow the logic. At some point, Epaphroditus had gotten sick, and somehow, maybe perhaps from another traveler going from Rome to Philippi, they get word of his illness and how severe it is, and they're very upset and they're very grieved. Now, having later recovered, Epaphroditus hears that they were upset and worrying about his illness, and so his response is be distressed because they're worrying about him. In the end, we see that Epaphroditus isn't bothered at all about his brush with death. He's just upset that his friends are worried about him. And he's worried enough that he's going to travel back 800 miles just to show him, hey, I'm okay. What planet is this guy from? But what he demonstrates for us is a love and a bond of friendship that it's really hard to even get. And personally, if I get sick, it's never on my radar that anybody here worries about it. I'm just happy to be well when I'm no longer sick. There's a connection between Epaphroditus and these people that's deep. Not only does Epaphroditus have it, Paul has it. He says, when I heard that you were worried also, I'm going to send him back so that you may rejoice and that I may be less sorrowful. So the sorrow of the Philippian church not only was made Epaphroditus distressed, but it also made Paul sorrowful as well. So he's willing to part with brother, worker, soldier, minister to him simply so that they could rejoice because he was better. And that is what gave Paul joy. But what do we make of all this? The only kind of people who do this kind of stuff for one another, they're a group of people who feel deeply and who love deeply. And I believe that that is why Paul and Epaphroditus are so successful in their ministry, because you know, people knew them and they knew their hearts. With Paul, I was reminded in Acts where he's meeting with the elders of a church and he's telling them that he's going to leave and that they weren't going to see him anymore. And this is right before he goes to Jerusalem and then ends up taking his journey to Rome. And it says that they fell on his neck and wept tears all over him and kissed him. It's almost uncomfortable thinking about that kind of love. That they loved much, and so the bond was deep. I think it's way, way, way different than the indifferent relationships that we have today in our Western culture. And my hope is, as a church, is that we figure out how to reach this type of relationship, this type of community. Now the chapter ends. It says, "Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness and hold such men in esteem, because for the work of Christ he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service towards me." Hold such men in esteem. It means to value them. One man willing to pour out his life like wine from a cup. One man willing to seek the interest of others above his own interest. One man willing to gamble his life. All three intent on building the fellowship and bringing people to the Lord. In the esteeming of men like this, there can be some pretty heavy conviction as we think about how we don't measure up. The bar is set very high. And the truth is that there are areas where we don't measure up. And, you know, the Scripture is so gracious to people. I imagine that there were days that they didn't measure up to this either. But here's what we must always remember. Verse 13, "For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do his good pleasure." Look, this isn't something we work up by force of will. This isn't something that we're supposed to beat ourselves up and say, "Get to work." This isn't something that I would stand here and attempt to say, you know, everybody ought to get their act together kind of thing. But we're told to esteem it. And I believe that in esteeming, what that means is that we're supposed to take the picture that Paul gives us of these men, these concepts, and we have to put them in the depths of our heart. We have to file them in the folder that's marked "deepest longings of my heart." Because what happens, as we know, is the things that we really long for, even if we're not directly working for them, our actions and our thoughts and our lines, they always kind of line up to make it happen. And so it might take time, it might be very slow, the progress might not even be something that we even can observe. But because it's the deepest longing of our heart, we're always moving in that direction. We're always getting closer to what it is that we want. And so when Paul tells us to esteem these things in our heart, he's saying, look, put it in the depth of your heart. Take this vision of love and service and care for one another. Take this vision of a committed body of believers who has the mind of Christ and who serves one another and who is freed from self-interest. Long for it. And as you begin to long for it, what will happen is we will trust that the love of God that's been poured into our hearts will begin to move us, maybe infinitesimally, bit by bit, day by day, moment by moment, closer and closer and closer. And so our part of it really is just the longing for it, the hoping for it, the looking for it. And then God's part is to work it in our hearts through the Spirit. Romans 5, it says, "The love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us." And because we know that God has put His Spirit in us, we can trust that day by day, He will accomplish the work needed to move our hearts to the right place. And so as we long and thirst and prize these things, we trust that the Lord, by His Holy Spirit, will bring us closer each and every day. Let's pray.